When you read through the Bible is very clear that there's only really two kinds of people. And the way that the Bible lays it out, it's not exactly the way that that most people think about categorizing folk. So a lot of times when we think about what kinds of people there are in the world, we think, well, there's liberals and there's conservatives. There's dark skin and there's light skin. There's men and there's women. There's who root for the Cowboys and those who root against them. There are those who think decaf coffee is a legit category of beverage and others who would strongly disagree. We see that there's the categories of the rich and the poor, the powerful and the oppressed. We could go on with all the different ways that people like to categorize one another. But when you come to the Bible is very clear that that's not how God sees it. God sees it very clearly in this way, that you either love God or you do not. And that whether you are for him or against him, whether you love him or whether you hate him, determines an eternity filled with either having been opposed to him, knowing his judgment, or having been transformed by his mercy, rejoicing forevermore over that mercy that he has given. Those are really the two kinds of people that there are in the world. And one of the main things that Jesus did, that he came to do, was to clarify whose side are you on. He came as the light into the darkness to shine and to say, you are either for me or you are against me. And as we here this morning are in this room, we are in one of those two categories. You and I are either for him or we are against him. And make no mistake, Jesus came to make that division clear. We're going to see in a couple weeks in chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said, I came to bring division. You see, the message of Jesus' kingdom, it sifts between the wheat and the chaff, between the sheep and the goats, between believers and non-believers, between those who will receive judgment and those who will receive mercy, those who will know everlasting terror, and those who will know the everlasting joy of the presence of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. So as we come to his word this morning and we walk through Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, we're going to have a big idea that kind of hangs over our time together, summarizes what we see here, and this is our big idea. That Jesus' message serves as a warning of judgment to those who reject and a reason for rejoicing to those who believe. Jesus' message of the gospel kingdom serves as a warning of judgment to those who reject and a reason for rejoicing to those who believe. And what we're going to do is we're going to see this unfold in two major sections. The first is going to be chapter 10, verses 1 all the way down through verse 16, where we're going to see an offer of either peace or judgment. There's an offer of peace or judgment. And then verses 17 down through 24, we're going to see the real reason for rejoicing. A real reason for rejoicing. So let's watch this here. Now, as we get into the text, you've got to understand this is the second missionary journey of Jesus' disciples. Back in chapter 9, you'll remember chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to go to the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to proclaim, your Messiah is here, repent and believe. But they were met with some belief, but mostly rejection. The nation of Israel, to whom the promises were made through the prophets, they have now scoffed at their Messiah. So in chapter 10, what we find is Jesus is now going to send out a second wave, another group of disciples, a larger group of disciples. This time, though, it's to the Gentiles, to the nations, to those who are non-Jews. And it's interesting because only Luke records this sending out of the 70 or the 72. Israel has rejected, and now good news of peace with God is going to the nations. And that's where we pick it up here in chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Let's pause there for a moment. What we see here is, first we've got to talk about the issue of whether it's 70 or 72. So if you have Bibles there, you'll probably note, if your Bible says 70, probably a little bit of note, some manuscripts read 72. If it says 72, say some manuscripts read 70. So this is one of those places where there's some discrepancies in manuscripts. I'm not going to get into all of it. If you want to learn more about that, I can point you to some articles that'll help you think through it. It does not affect at all the main point of what's going on here. What's going on here, the main emphasis is that Jesus is making really clear that the gospel is going out. And the gospel is now going out beyond just the ministry of the 12 carrying it out. Now it's going out to this larger group of the 70 or the 72. And it's not just going to Israel any longer, but now specifically is going out to these Gentile nations. And these disciples who are going out, they have a similar ministry to JTB, to John the Baptist. You remember his ministry was to go out and to say, prepare the way, the king is coming. Jesus said, you're going to go out and you're going to prep the way. You're going to prime the pump of hearts and tell them the Messiah is about to come. And then Jesus was going to go through these towns and people would behold him and hear his message. They're to prepare the way for the king. And as we saw in this text here, their message is an offer of peace. He speaks here about going into a house, and he says, declare peace. And if a son of peace is there, meaning someone who is sympathetic to the message, who receives the message, who says, yes, I believe what you're saying is true and receives you, then that message of truth, that message of peace will rest upon them. But if they don't want it, then that declaration of peace returns and judgment rests on them. You see, this message of peace that is going out, that these disciples are to bring, is very important to understand, because there is not naturally peace between man and God. Right now, there is actually a war between the God of heaven and us because of our sin. In our rebellions, we have turned against our Creator and we've said, hey, thank you for stuff, but we want to do things the way that we want to do it. And in our own wisdom, we go our own way. Well, if God were fair, he would immediately strike us with judgment. But he is a God of justice, but he is also a God who delights in mercy. He delights in giving mercy to sinners. And that is why he sent his son, Jesus, to come with the peace treaty from heaven, declaring how sinners can be made right with their Creator. You remember that when Jesus was born, the angels announced peace at his birth. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, there were the shepherds, the angels appeared, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So not peace to everybody, but with those to whom he is pleased. Who are those who are pleased? Those who will receive his son. So what's going on now is this is great. The disciples are joining in the ministry of heaven. God is doing something. He is saving sinners. The angels love it. They lose their mind every time this goes on. And they've been announcing, and now the disciples are called into this proclamation, the announcement of heaven. There's peace available between us and our Maker. So their mission is to be messengers of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is near. Now we've talked about this before, but in case you're visiting with us this morning, this kingdom of God is an important theme throughout this Gospel of Luke. What it is, it's the announcement that Jesus has come to establish God's rule and reign over all things. You see, God created a world in which everything was perfect. Adam and Eve lived in a garden where they knew God face to face. God's rule over them was undisputed. They obeyed him in all things. There was nothing but joy and life and peace. But then they traded God for a piece of fruit. And because of that, sin came into the world and a curse fell upon the world. And now we live in a world that is under the curse of sin, where Satan now acts as, Jesus calls him, the god of this world. Not that he is above and overpowering God, but there's a sense of authority that is given to him, to where now the curse of sin rests on people. Everybody is born under that curse of sin. We are born sinners, which shows itself in that you don't have to teach a kid to be selfish. It comes out that way. And that is evidenced in our lives for the rest of our lives, in our own different ways of rebelling against our Maker. Jesus comes to say, that's not going to work, because God is a good God. He is a holy God. He will not give his glory to another, and he will fix this. And the way it's going to happen is that Jesus comes, and he is going to put down all evil. He's going to conquer the devil and his dominion, and all those who rebel against the Lord Jesus, he is going to do away with that. One day, it's going to be with the uniting of earth and heaven, where all evil will be done away with fully and finally. Mark Buttman read about that this morning, in that final judgment where we will be ushered into then a land where there will be no more crying or tears or pain. That's the final end of it. But Jesus came to teach that, you know what, there's a revolution before that one. And what that is I've come to reign in the heart. He's come to deal with the evil in our own hearts before he just deals with the evil all around. He's come to deal with our own rejection and our own rebellion and the fact that we will not submit to him. So what Jesus has done, he has come with an offer of peace. Peace with God and the peace of God for those who know him. And it is yours if indeed you will repent and receive this gospel message. Because Jesus' whole deal, he has come now and he's telling these apostles to go out and to confirm this. He has the authority of this message by doing miracles, saying that he is indeed the kingdom of God incarnate. But in order for there to be peace, you see, God is not like the God of Islam, where he can just forgive if he chooses to. And the reason is because the God of the Bible is a good God, and he will not compromise his character. He will not just say, well, evil's okay if I say it's okay. The God of the Bible will not do that. So what Jesus has come in order done, the reason he came is in order to make peace, is he goes to the cross, and there on the cross, he receives the judgment. He receives the justice for sin. God will deal with sin in his universe. Jesus comes and takes it on himself on the cross. And then he rises from the dead 3 days later and proclaims good news. This peace, which was proclaimed before, now in this time, has been promised by the prophets. It is yours if you will but repent. Turn from your wicked ways. He will give you a new heart and a new spirit, to where you will now love him and follow him and walk in the forgiveness of sins. That's what's going on here. Jesus is announcing this kingdom of God, and we get a glimpse into what was going on before the cross, that they're going out prepping, saying the king is coming. He's going to go to a cross. Get ready for that. We get a look into it after the cross, to where Jesus has completed this part of his mission. So what the church does today is, in a similar way, we are going out just as these were sent out. After Jesus rose from the dead, he commissioned his 12 to go, and they made disciples who made disciples, and then the gospel spread throughout the world. Now, there's some similarities and some differences between what Jesus called these 70 or 72 here to do and with what he calls us to do. So Jesus is not physically with us in the same way that he was with them, though he promises to be with us through his Spirit. And there's not normally, our message is not normally authenticated with miracles. God still works miracles. He can do them. We pray he would do them. But it's not normal. Otherwise, it'd be normicals. But they're miracles, okay? They're miraculous interventions. And God gave them this authority to do these things in this time in a special way to uniquely set off the lights. This is indeed God's message. The church's mission is, however, the same. To proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what the church is to be doing right now. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to glean a few similarities here between what Jesus was telling them and what he's telling us as we think about being messengers of his mercy, offering a gospel of peace to a world before the day of judgment. First thing we should know here is that there is a plentiful harvest. Did you catch that? Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. Jesus uses this image here of harvesting wheat to illustrate God's work of saving souls. He says the world is like a field filled with souls who do not yet know him. Do you think of the world in that way? When you're in traffic, when you're at work, when you're walking on the mall, or you're walking through your neighborhood, and you see people, do you see it like God sees it? That this is a world filled with people who were created in his image, who will either spend an eternity with him or apart from him, depending on what they do with Jesus. Jesus alerts the disciples to the fact that there is a harvest that is plentiful. God is saving people. Though there is much rejection, many will receive. So as these guys went out with the anticipation that they would see fruit, so the church today, as we go out and we proclaim the gospel, we should go with the anticipation that there is indeed a harvest going on. Also, notice here, who rules this harvest? Who runs this thing? God does. He's the Lord of the harvest. This is important because Jesus, what he does is he alerts us to the fact that there is a harvest. We wouldn't know it unless he told us. He alerts us to the fact that there is a harvest. Then he calls us into it. Then he equips us to labor in it. Then he himself brings in the harvest. So these people belong to him and they are his, and he is the sovereign one who is working in the midst of all of this. And what that ought do is it ought help the messengers to have a posture that this is God's work. It produces a humility. It also produces a comfort that God is doing something and we are laboring in what he's laboring for. And it also gives us hope in the work. If he says that there's a plentiful harvest, we can go out again with anticipation. Another thing you need to note, we ought to notice here, is that people labor in the harvest. This is very important. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together in perfect harmony. A lot of people want to try and pit these two things against one another. God never does that in his word. God is Lord over the harvest, and absolutely nobody will be saved unless he does it. Yet, how's he choose to do it? Through people. He chooses to work through real, live, imperfect people. That's his means. So he ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. God uses the prayers, the preaching, the serving, the hospitality, the laboring of his people in order to proclaim the message. That's how he does it. I mean, God could just show up, pull back the sky, and be like, yo, it's true, believe, and go away. He could do that, but that's not what he does. As one of the interns said, he does the extraordinary work of ministry through ordinary people. Why does he do it that way? He gets so much more glory. It's like I'm gonna take a bunch of people who there's no chance this is gonna work, and I'm gonna work through them. I mean, think about it, y'all. I mean, like if the salvation of people's souls and the destination of people's eternity rested on people, would y'all pick us? Like, I've lived with me for a long time, and I would not trust me. But God gets glory. He's magnified as amazing by putting his glory in vessels of clay and working through them and showing that he works in spite of everything stacked against it. He loves doing that. So the more you feel like there's no way I can be used, the more likely you are to be useful. That's how God works. He only picks a bunch of people who can't do it. One interesting note on that is, you know, we've been praying a lot that God would use our position here in this part of the world where he has brought the nations to us. You know, Christians have been praying for centuries that we'd be able to get the gospel to unreached people groups, and now he's brought unreached people groups all around us. So regardless of what you think about immigration policies, for the Christian, it means you got to tell your neighbor about Jesus. And what that means is that God has surrounded us with all sorts of people. And one of the miraculous things that we've seen him do, particularly among Muslim peoples, is to give visions and dreams of Jesus or the Bible or something like that, where they will have a vision or have a dream and be alerted to the realities of Christ. And what's very interesting is that again and again and again, what we find is never in those visions and dreams do they hear the gospel message. The gospel message is just never presented. You know what is presented? Go find out about Jesus. Go talk to a Christian. Give the face of a Christian who they know. Talk to this person. Read their book. Go to a church. So if you happen to be here this morning as a Muslim and that has been your case, that God has intervened in your life and given you a dream or a vision, and you strolled in here this morning, I want you to know it is God's mercy that you hear that that is not anything other than God's kindness to you, that he's revealing himself in Jesus to you. We'd love to talk with you more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But for us, we need to see here that there are people who are laboring in the harvest. But also notice that this harvest needs more workers. Did you catch that? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord to send more laborers. So this harvest is great. So the Lord calls his people to pray for more laborers. Now, a lot of people like to point out, well, be careful what you pray for because they end up being the ones who go out. Totally true. So in one sense, they are, you know, kind of signing up by praying. But Jesus is already sending them. So I think there's actually something else in view here. What's in view is that the Lord is actually going to be answering the prayer for more laborers through the mission itself. You see, as people believe the message, they're going to be transformed into what? Messengers. That's the way it works. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has turned from their sin and followed Jesus and now are employed in his kingdom ministry, who are now out in the harvest. So one of the ways you get more laborers is not just guilting a bunch of Christians into serving, which we should totally serve. We're going to see in a minute what moves us is not guilt, but it's mercy. But to save more, to pray that God would save more people, that more laborers might be raised up. I intend to write about this at some point, but in 1999, '98, I was far from the Lord in a life of just, rebellion against him. And about that same time, God began a work in my hometown of Berkeley Springs, West Virginia. And it wasn't something that somebody kind of put together, but it was something that God was doing, where he saved this guy named Gary, who used to be a coke-dealing boxer, and he got put in prison for a little while, and there he heard the gospel, and he gets saved. So Gary Birch gets saved. Everybody starts talking about that. And then the gospel starts going from him to these other people that he used to sell to. And then this one guy who wasn't part of that ring but knew him, a guy named Dave, gets saved. So then Dave comes down and shares the gospel with some idiot at a party, and I got saved. I was the one he shared with. So he shared with me, and I got saved. And I go back, and I start sharing with this other friend, this guy named Jason. And Jason gets saved, and now he's a pastor overseas. And we share with this other guy named Ricky, who's now a pastor in Richmond. All this, and what you see is God starts, he literally brought about some sort of revival in a way that it's not like anything I've ever seen before, but God's Spirit moved. And the way he did it was he certainly stirred up some of the church folk, but he got people who did not know him, called them into gospel ministry, and they began sharing with all sorts of other people. So, Delray Baptist, the reason I share that with you is pray that God might use us to share the gospel with our friends, and pray that he might use them to share the gospel with their friends. So as you have the names of people who he surrounded you with, who right now you think there's no way they're going to come to know Jesus, just remember, if he can save you, he can save anybody, okay? So pray for them that God might stir up them to see Jesus and believe in Jesus and then become these laborers that Jesus would employ in his gospel ministry. The harvest needs workers. Another thing to notice here is that the mission is dangerous. Did you catch that in verse 3? You're being sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now listen, y'all, I've watched enough Discovery Channel to know what happens with a lamb who gets in the middle of the wolves. It does not turn out good. This is a dangerous mission. It doesn't turn out well for those guys. But Jesus is warning them here, and he promises his presence as well. But I think the alert that we need to have here is as we go out and proclaim the gospel, that there is real spiritual warfare going on. There are real temptations and real trials and real persecutions and real rejections and real deceptions that are going to be sneaking in trying to oppose the message. And we must be on guard. This is one of the reasons I think that Jesus pairs them up. Did you catch that at the very beginning? He sent them out two by two. Delray Baptist Church, as we seek to be used in proclaiming the gospel, I just want you to not get under this illusion that, okay, it's me and I've just got to share the gospel with my friends. True, but not the whole story. Part of what it means to be a church is that we're laboring together to make the gospel known. So introduce your non-Christian friends to Christian friends. Go out for dinners and meals and go out for a happy hour and go spend time together, invite them over for barbecue. Community groups, pray that maybe you take a couple of your meetings throughout the year to say, hey, listen, we're going to have a special time, we're going to be praying, and we're going to ask for non-Christians to come. We're just going to have a barbecue, and we're going to talk with them, and we're going to have somebody share a testimony about how they came to know Jesus, and whatever. Pray that God would give us wisdom of how to partner in ministry. This guards us in the midst of the hard things, but it gives us the encouragement and the help that we need to continue to labor in this field. Another thing to notice here is that the mission is urgent. You saw there, he told them to pack lightly, no time to linger. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, so for them, they've got no time to stop and sign people's Bibles. They are on the way to proclaim the gospel. And I think what this shows us here is that there is an urgency to this mission. It was a little different for them because Jesus was about to go to the cross, but for us, Jesus is about to return. And this urgency ought be before us at all times. I'm not sure whether you think about that or not, but every day is one day closer to eternity. Every day is one day closer to either an eternity of heaven or an eternity of hell. And what that ought do is move us with urgency to proclaim, to not be ensnared in distractions and all these other things, but to remember that there is a mission that lays before us and there is urgency. This ship is sinking. The last thing we need to notice here in this little section is that this mission is divisive. This mission brings division. Some will believe your message. Some will assist you in the mission, but others will ignore and oppose it. But remember, Jesus came to bring division, to make clear through the gospel message. Now, this is not a call for you to be offensive. You get out of the way. You be kind and gentle and winsome and wise and loving and humble. If I didn't say humble twice, I meant to. Humble twice, humble. Let the gospel do the work. The message of the gospel is offensive enough. Let it be wrapped in humility. But know that some will oppose it. And when they do, one of the things that Jesus tells these guys or announces here with these guys is something that we need to, I think, announce as well. Look at verse 10 down through 16. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you and go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Verse 12, I tell you it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Those are some weighty words from Jesus right there. What he's making clear is that how you respond to the message of God's kingdom matters greatly. That if you receive it in faith, you should have the expectation of great joy and peace with God and eternal life. But if you reject it, you ought fear. If people reject the message, I think part of our responsibility as Christians is to give them a warning. Now, I'll leave it to you to be wise and discerning in regards to when you're in a relationship with someone and you're talking with them and you're sharing the gospel over a long period of time, how you issue that warning and when you do and how severe you do, but it has to come. This is part of what it means to be a messenger. Again, this is not done in anger or arrogance or mocking, but a compassionate warning. This is what he's talking about when he talks about wiping the dust off of the feet. It's a sign of judgment. Leave behind the dust as a witness of the death that awaits them. Now, again, that does not literally mean that we should take off our shoes and be like, fine, have it your way. Don't do that. That's not what he's talking about here. This was something that they would do symbolically. It was part of their culture when they would travel. Jews would travel through Gentile regions. They would dust off their shoes before they go back into their home to not bring the dust of the idols into their home. It was a sign of judgment. But friends, I do think that we need to hear this sobering reality. And we need to help people understand this sobering reality. That if you reject the gospel, you are not just rejecting an idea. This is not philosophy class. Jesus said, "The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." You see, ministry, gospel ministry, and I'm not just talking about me being up front, I'm talking about all of us sharing the gospel and making disciples as God has placed you where he's placed you. That sort of ministry is not just a peddling of opinions. So when people throw out there, well, hey, I'm glad you found something that works for you, I'm glad you found your path, I think we need to make it really clear, no, I think you've misunderstood what I've said. This is not just a path, this is not just an opinion. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So if you reject Jesus, you reject the Father who sent him. Now, it's totally true that all roads lead to God. Totally true. Every road leads to God. But only one of them leads there as him as your Father. Every other road leads there as him as your judge. So Jesus is making it really clear here. There's one way to be made right with God, and God has provided mercy and peace through his son, Jesus. And if someone persists in rejection, be assured of this. Your indifference will be avenged. Your opposition will be admonished. Your persecution will be punished. You see, not all judgment comes swiftly. Some of it comes slowly, but all of it comes certainly. Jesus holds people accountable for how they respond to him. That's why he's calling out these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. These are all cities on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was there time and time and time and time and time again. They had heard many messages from him and from his disciples. They had seen many miracles and rejected them. They were hardening themselves against them, so he calls them out. And he says, "You're still storing up judgment for yourself." Listen to this from Romans 2. This is one of the verses that God used to awaken me to the fact that me and God were not cool. I thought we were, but we were not. Listen to this from Romans 2, 5. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart," that means unrepentant, non-turning heart toward him, "you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Jesus does not want people to be disillusioned with what's actually happening. God still giving you breath, God not smiting you every time you sin, is not his passivity and indifference toward your rebellion. It is moments of mercy that he is giving you to turn from your sin. But know that as you do not, every time you turn away, every time you suck in mercy and breathe out rebellion, it is storing up wrath for a day of judgment. And those who had more revelation will be judged more strictly. Did you catch that in verse 14? It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon, two cities of Gentile nations on the coast there, than for you, these other cities. Because these other cities had seen Jesus. They had heard his message. They had seen his miracles. They had more revelation. Not all judgment will be the same. There are degrees of judgment. Now, I'm not talking about Dante's Inferno stuff. I'm talking about the fact that there God deals appropriately with sinners. Now, in one sense, all sin is the same. In the sense that all sin condemns us before God. James 2:10 puts it this way, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So you never murdered? Great. You always honored your parents? Doubt it, but maybe. All right, you never had idols? Okay, great. But you ever coveted? Then you're guilty of the whole thing. This is why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. So everybody like, all right, yeah, that's right. I never murdered anybody. Maybe some of you have, but he says here for those who would be looking at themselves and say, well, I never murdered anybody. He says here, but whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Jesus said, you never murdered anybody outright, but ever murdered in your heart? He says, that matters to God, and that condemns you. So in that sense, all sin is the same. It condemns us. But all sin is not the same. It is worse to murder than to be angry. Jesus is not pitting those two. He's not leveling the playing field to be like, anger, you might as well just murder him. That's not at all what he's doing. There's a great spectrum there. It is worse to murder than to be angry. It is worse than to commit adultery than to lust. It's the same sort of sin is what Jesus is saying. It's got the same roots, but it's not the same sort of severity. I mean, James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, you will be judged more strictly. This is very important for us. This is the last thing in this section before we move into the final bit here. The United States of America has much accounting coming for them. We have truly, unlike any other nation in history, been given opportunity. There has been much freedom. And I realize, certainly, not all people have known the same sorts of freedom. And for many people, yeah, freedom is not how they would think about the United States of America. I do understand that and grieve with that reality. But on a whole, this nation has known more freedom and had more resources to fuel and fund gospel ministry than probably any other nation that's ever been in existence. But when you look at the way that we have used it, with our oppression, clamoring after political power, using it as license for perversion, I believe there is much, much judgment coming against the United States of America on that last day. I'm not talking about what's about to happen with different things. I'm not going to set no dates. I'm not doing anything crazy. Don't worry. But what I'm talking about is the fact that everybody gives an account. And I assure you, and this is, I'm taking a directed shot at people who are generally in our camp, people who will trade devotion to the Lord Jesus and faithfulness to his kingdom will sell out for political power in order to try to build a kingdom that's going to fade away and to confuse people about what Jesus really about in lots of different ways that this shows up. And I'm talking about left, I'm talking about right, I'm talking about everybody in between. This is severe. And what it ought cause us to do is to be very cautious, to be guarding our hearts, and to say, Lord, to whom much is given, much is required. Would you help us to be a humble people who do not just breathe gospel air all the time and overlook the great responsibility that comes with that? So Delray Baptist Church, one of the things that I call us to do is to pray and to ask God to bring about revival, to bring about revival in us, that this church would be marked by wholehearted devotion to kingdom building. Yes, use whatever platform God gives you to influence good of the culture. Yes, God bless you. Please do that well. But never get it twisted in our mind whose kingdom we build. Never get disillusioned with what power is. It's all fleeting. Jesus is the one who will reign forever and ever. His kingdom and his kingdom alone is all that truly matters. Please, time is too precious. Resources are too precious. Encounters and relationships and influence that you have on people is too precious. Do not leverage it for fleeting things. Be wise. Pray for wisdom. Pray that he would bring revival in us and in the United States of America. Pray that churches across, whether they be on the left or the right, I'm talking about churches who would claim the name of Christ, that they would believe and cling to the gospel, and they would be about Jesus. And that the world would not be asking, oh, why are you this way or that way in regards to political affiliations? But they would say, tell me about this kingdom whose architect and builder is God. Tell us about why you're willing to risk everything for a life to come. Lord, do this among us, because this judgment is real and it's coming, and only what's done for Christ will last. Which brings us to this last portion here, beginning in verse 17, where the disciples are going to return and he's going to ask them, why are you rejoicing? What's the real reason for rejoicing here? Starting in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, whatever that means, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So the disciples come back from this mission trip, and it's testimony time. You know? I mean, you can just feel there is a buzz in the air. There is a celebration going on. They have seen some serious success. Demons have been tapping out on their command. Crowds have come, people have marveled, they're trending on social media, news crews are mobbing them, wanting to get sound bites, and they are filled with joy. We are killing it in ministry. Jesus says, it's time for a huddle up, let's talk. What he's about to do is he's going to explain to them what it is that they've seen, but also caution them to not get things twisted, to not lose perspective about what's really important here. Now, Jesus is not going down with celebrating. That's good. But he wants up with the right kind of celebrating. See, the first thing he wants them to know is this power is not your own. This power is not your own. Do you notice there in verses 18 and 19, Jesus explains to the disciples why they have seen such power happen through them. And he begins with this recounting of God overthrowing Satan's kingdom. Remember the kingdom that we talked about earlier? Jesus is recounting for them this overthrow of the kingdom of darkness. He tells them about Satan's eviction from heaven. Now, the details through the scriptures are a bit scattered, but we can piece together that at some point in history past, Satan was a high-standing angel who rebelled, and he was cast from heaven with a third of the other angels who joined in his coup. We see that in Revelation chapter 12. As they've been down here, they've been tempting, and many people have followed after him. Well, Jesus came to end that rebellion, as we talked about earlier. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So what he's doing here is he's personally commissioning these disciples to go out with the message that changes people's lives, that saves people, the message that takes people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he's giving them the power, the authority to have authenticating messages that prove that this message is indeed for real. And all of this is leading up to the cross and his ultimate return at his second coming, when he will complete this this work. But as these guys come back rejoicing, Jesus knows what is going on in their hearts. He sees a temptation that they may be falling into. Now, every once in a while, I kind of daydream a little bit if I ever got an opportunity to speak to a bunch of pastors, maybe the Southern Baptist Convention of which we're a part, what's something that I might say? And I think this text would be one of these texts that I think that might be helpful for us. So this is for all of us as we think about, how do we evaluate what God's doing in us? Because I think we see here with these disciples, there's a deceptive pride that can begin to sneak into the hearts of those who minister the gospel. You see, both success and failure in ministry can be great disillusionment. It can be disorienting. You see, pride can be found both in celebrating and in sulking. You can see achievements and become self-satisfied. Oh, look at what God's doing through us. Amen. Hallelujah. Or we can see our shortcoming and say, look, God's not doing anything through us, and get consumed with self-doubting. I want you to know that both of those are dangerous cliffs for the soul to tread upon. Because in both of those instances, the focus is on self. You're finding joy in what God has done in and through you. And we're having sorrow over what he hasn't done. And what it begins to do and what it could do is to steal our focus from having joy in him. You can get it, miss it. They come back, and they don't come back saying, Jesus, you are stinking awesome. God is amazing. That's not what they do. They come back and they're like, yo, you should have seen the demons squealing. You should have seen the crowds coming. You should have seen it. They're focused on that and they're missing this, it seems. And what Jesus is doing here is he is reorienting their hearts. Yes, it's good to celebrate God's work in and through you. But Jesus loves them and loves us too much to allow our attention and our affections to remain so low. He calls them to set their hopes and their joys higher than their great giftedness or success in ministry. He says in verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is one of those texts that when I came to it, you know, I looked at it and I thought, I just don't know what to say. Because it's so wonderful. You see, love of power and love of success is not what Jesus wants his disciples to delight in. To not boast in what God has done through them, but to boast about what God has done for them. And I know they're connected, but if you forget that second part, which should be primary part, everything else gets twisted. He wants them and he wants us to never lose the sight of the fact that our greatest joy should be that our names are written in heaven. So I amen, like for those of you who don't know the history of this church, like if you rewind 6 years ago, there's 5 to 15 of us in this room. And then God in his mercy has brought about people coming to know him, and marriages have changed and lives have changed, and he's growing his church, yes, and we should praise God in that, but we must never, ever, ever forget that there is nothing sweeter, there is nothing better, there is no greater reason to rejoice in the fact that he, for some reason, loves us in spite of us. If you ever start reading news clippings about like, oh, look at this and that, what God's doing, no. The only thing that matters that's written is whether your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That must be our greatest joy, that we never get over that. So I would ask you, Christian, if you're a Christian, do you reflect on, and I mean regularly, reflect on and rejoice in the fact that your name is written with the Lamb's blood in his book? Does that make you marvel? Do you ever feel overwhelmed and baffled by his mercy? Either that you were in such a mess and God saved you out of it and rescued you, or that he He saved you early and never let you got into what you would be if he left you to yourself. Either way, everybody who's here who knows him is a trophy of mercy. He says, never, ever, ever get over that. Your greatest blessing is not your power or your popularity or your platform, but rather it is your position as eternally secure children who are beloved by God. Our joy must never merely be in what we do in his name, but the fact that our name is written in heaven. Pray that God would help you to delight deeply in your personal relationship with him. I don't know what this is like for you, but I've felt like over the years, I've been convicted of this week, over the years I've kind of matured past that talk of a personal relationship with God. I'm like, well, that's so ABC, that's so, you know, for new people. And I'm like, whoa, what are you talking about? There is no sweeter thing to know in a world where nobody understands you really, where nobody loves you faithfully, everybody lets you down, you're always an outcast in some way, shape, or form, to know that for some unfathomable reason, God loves you. That if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sin, if you've been born again, you are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And as the Father said, behold my Son in whom I am well pleased, if you are in Christ, he looks at you and says the same. Does that baffle you? And I'm not asking you to work up some emotional thing or like, I should feel like that. No, go to God and ask him to help you to care about that, to reorient what you love and what you rejoice in. One of the ways you can do this is to regularly share testimonies with one another. Talk about what God has done. Last night, Carrie and I spent some time with some friends, and we both just recounted stories of what God has done in our life, and we were boo-hooing the whole time. Just remembering, oh man, God did this for us. May we never get over that. And he concludes with this, verse 21, in that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus begins praising God here, and what we see is salvation is a gift from God. And no one is a Christian because they're smarter or more morally sensitive than anybody else. It's solely because Jesus has shown the Father to them. Jesus has revealed mercy to them. And I think it's very interesting here that we see Jesus rejoicing. Do you know this is the only time in the Gospels you see Jesus rejoicing? It's the only time. Doesn't mean he was never joyful at other times. Hebrews talks about the joy that was set before him, yes. But what moves Jesus to joy here? What is it? He's moved to joy by the way that the Father works out his plan. Jesus looks at these disciples who are a bunch of, you know, man, these guys, God love them, as we used to say in Texas. You know, they don't have it all together. And he looks at them, and he thinks about the fact that heaven is not going to be filled with a bunch of people who strut in there because in their own wisdom they mastered life. Heaven is going to be the trophy case of God's glory in which he brought a bunch of unworthy, desperate, broken, needy sinners like us to himself through his mercy, and forevermore he will get glory for that. Jesus praises the Father and says, thank you for doing it this way, because that way only God gets the glory. Jesus loves to see sinners saved. Angels love to see sinners saved. You remember Luke 15, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the angels, that's why you show them so much, see them so much early in the ministry of Jesus. They're showing up, he's going to save another one. He's going to get one. Every time a sinner repents, they're like, he did it again. We see Jesus have that heart, the heart of heaven, and this is what ought to move us. As we are a people who have received mercy, we ought to join with Jesus praising him that he saves people who never would have come to know him. And this is what moves us to go out and to proclaim the gospel. So Delray Baptist, in this Christmas season, it gives us a fresh opportunity to pause and to consider that the Son of God came among us, humbled himself to rescue us, and to draw us to himself that we might forevermore praise him. As that the verse after talks about, this has been the hope of the prophets. We get to see him and delight in him. But as we wait for his return, we must be about proclaiming this gospel, telling the world that there is indeed peace. But if you will not make peace now, there will be judgment forevermore.